It's funny that how we can recognize pain in our own hearts and sometimes not even empathetic with pain in other people's lives, and yet when it comes to seeking answers, how often it shifts, and we think, well, I can understand why God would answer her prayers and do that for her and his prayers, but not me. I don't know why God would mess with me in my mess. Well, Fanny Crosby knew all about that. You know, she was blind. You knew that, didn't you? Fanny Crosby had authored all those hymns. Fanny Crosby was blind. And yet she knew the friendship and the intimacy of a relationship with Jesus Christ that transcended her weakness, transcended her, what others would call her impairment, and turned it into a blessing. Someone was teasing her one time, so I, Fanny, you're blind. How in the world? How are you going to expect to know Jesus when you get to heaven? And she wrote, oh, I'll know him. I'll know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Good old Fanny. I'm anxious to meet her in heaven. There she'll have full sight. But much of her full sight here in this world was based upon things that she learned, because as a person without physical sight, she learned to trust Jesus Christ and take his promises seriously. Good advice for all of us. Hebrews, please, in your Bible. The book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1, challenges us. He says, therefore, holy brothers, now note that, holy brothers, and this is Hebrews 3, 1, therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling. Note, he's writing to believers. Mark that. You may be questioning that when we come to the end of our study tonight and the study next week. Is Paul really talking to Christians in this? Yeah, he really is. He really is. Paul is writing to Christians who are struggling. Now he says, holy brothers, companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider him. Ponder him. Study him. Learn things about him. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, the word confessioner means our testimony. It means our confidence. Our confession is our confidence in the truth of who Jesus is, what he did, why that matters, and its application to our lives. See that? So the writer challenges us to think about Jesus as the apostle and as the high priest. When you come then to chapter 4 and verse 14, he picks up the passage we're headed into tonight, and he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, there it is again, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that means all the space and anything that stands between this spot I'm on tonight, anything that's out there in the skies and everything, he has passed through it. He has moved through it in triumphal victory as conqueror and Lord of all creation. He has passed through the heavens. Who is it? Jesus, the Son of God. Let me park there for just a second. People sometimes become confused about that phrase, the Son of God, especially when it's used in relationship to Jesus and his ministry on earth, the only begotten Son of God. We'll come to that in a minute. That's not saying that God the Father had a baby with Mary and it happens to be Jesus. What that's saying is that God the Son, one of the three persons of the unique triunity of the Godhead, the Son, God the Son, he's always been God. He didn't become God. He always has been God. But he did become man. And as man, he came into our world, lived among us, gave testimony, gave revelation, gave light. He was the message of God, spoken in flesh and blood. He is God the Son. That's who has passed through the heavens. That's who our great high priest is. And since we have this great high priest, let us hold fast to the confession. That is, let's not be embarrassed to confess what we know to be true and what we receive as absolute fact about Jesus Christ. We're told that he, though he is God the Son, we're told that he is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he is one who has been tested in every way as we are tested, yet without sin. So although he's God, he's sympathetic with us, not out of existential pity, but he has actually gone through the experience of human life. He knows what it's like to be tempted. We'll see more about that in just a minute. But out of his experience as man, he knows how we feel, and he empathizes, he sympathizes with us. In other words, God, Jesus, knows everything that can be known about you more than you know about yourself. And guess what? He loves you. And here's the shocker. He really wants to deliver you from the power of sin. He wants to deliver you from the power of distance from God. He wants to deliver you from death. He wants to make you just like himself. Incredible. Now, he knows you. You don't have to come to him and say, well, you know, God, I'm a terrible sinner. He'll smile and say, oh, I know about that. Matter of fact, I know about your sins more intimately than you do because I paid the price for your sins. I suffered the penalty that you should have suffered and you will suffer if you will not accept my gift of forgiveness. So I know all about your sins, all of them, the thoughts, motives. I know all about that. I know who you are. I've known you from before you were born. You see that? Incredible. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that we can come here to this place he calls the throne. See it there, verse 16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Now, that's a quick fix. Let me explain something. High priests in the Old Testament did not go into a place of throne, okay? In fact, in the Old Testament, the high priest was forbidden to also be king. Those two powers were separated. God would call other people, like David and Solomon, to be king, and they were not permitted to do the priestly functions. The high priest was called to the priestly functions, and he was not allowed to rule. So here you have something that the writer is, he's not sneaking it in, but he assumes that we already know that. Because when Jesus passed through the heavens, where did he stop? At the throne of God. And what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the Father on the throne of the universe. So the writer assumes we know that, but you got a bit of mixed metaphors here. You see that? You got something true of Jesus that was not true in the Old Testament on the earth among the Jewish priests and high priests and the kings. Let us come to the throne. Now imagine that. Imagine that. Jesus doesn't talk behind his hand like this and say, look, I'd be very embarrassed if you showed up in heaven. I mean, if you came into the throne room, it would embarrass me to death. One of the angels might say, Jesus? You know him? Jesus? You know her? That's destroyed. Passage tells us that as those who are born of God, those who are born again, those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're invited into the throne room. One sitting on the throne is our Father. The one next to him on the right-hand side is God the Son. And he tells us to come boldly. And for us, because of what Jesus did while he was in human form living on the earth, while he was here, because of what he did then, we're not only welcome there, but we find grace. It's amazing how many people associate God with only judgment, with harshness, distance. In this passage, the writer wants us to know that since Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne, having passed through all the heavens to get there, the highest pinnacle, you're welcome there, child of God. You're expected there. And what you're going to find there is not judgment, not criticism, not berating. You're going to find a Father who loves you. And because of the price he paid for you and his Son, he has grace abundant. Grace is what God gives to people who really don't deserve it. Mercy is God withholding from people what they really deserve. So on those two, grace and mercy, you got a 1-2 punch. Have you been to the throne today? Have you had time in your busy, precious schedule to take those burdens and cares and go into the very throne room of God and pour out your heart? Well, there's the promise right there. You can read it. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help, to help, to help. God wants to help. God wants to be your partner. God wants to be your Savior. Incredible passage. Okay. Take a big deep breath now. Fasten your seatbelt. For the next four chapters, we're going to be on one huge roller coaster ride. Oh, you don't believe that? You've not read Hebrews. You've read Hebrews, you know what I'm talking about. Look how the writer takes us now and unpacks this incredible benefit, this unspeakable rich blessing that's ours, because at the throne is one called Jesus, who is our high priest. He's there on our behalf. Now look at it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, he's going to compare and contrast. Every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people. That is, the high priest's job is to care for things pertaining to God. The king over on the throne in the human government, he takes care of things related to taxes and armies and all that kind of stuff. Earthly stuff, that's the king's business. What does the high priest do? The high priest is the mediator. He's the one who mediates between us humans and God. And he is called to handle and to focus his time and attention on things that pertain to God. First of all, he is assigned the responsibility to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Start there. In the Old Testament economy, Moses was given by God orders to set up the Jewish economy back there with the tabernacle in the wilderness all through the Old Testament period. In that establishment, God delighted to receive gifts from his people. That is, expressions of thanksgiving, expressions of praise, expressions of worship and wonder. I wonder sometimes how many of us sit in worship services and never really worship. Our thoughts go no higher than the ceiling. We can become distracted by things that are just human. And that whole hour can go by and we never really lift to God attitudes of praise, thoughts, words of expression of appreciation, thanksgiving, love, adoration. That's what worship is. That's what the high priest was called to do. He was the one who had certain symbolic actions he went through, certain rituals he performed, through which he expressed the adoration, the love for the people of the covenant, the people who were whom he was represented. He would stand between those people and their adoration for God and offer up sacrifices. Remember the incense? Remember the incense? I know most of us, especially we Gentiles, we're dumber than mud when it comes to the Old Testament worship service. I know that. And you really realize that if you go with me to Israel. And there you see models of the temple, and you see all these things that have been restored and built, ready for the next temple, which will be along pretty soon now. And you see those things, and you realize, I never realized that. I never realized. I never realized that. I never realized that. I never realized that. Yeah. Well, the writer realized all of that, and he's encapsulated the work of the high priest. He is taken from men, that is, he's a human, and he is appointed to give his life in those things pertaining to God. He lifts the offerings, lifts the praises. The incense was a way of visually demonstrating the rising of prayers, petitions, requests, thanksgiving. That was one way that was expressed in the temple service. And the high priest was the head guy in charge of all of that stuff. And then there were the sacrifices for sins, that is, those sins that people committed, especially those sins they committed out of ignorance. They, for whatever reason, didn't know that what they were doing, thinking was a violation of God's righteous standard. And so they did it, and suddenly they feel guilty and realize they're under the judgment of God. What am I going to do about it? How am I going to placate God? How am I going to restore peace between God and me? Well, you're going to bring an appropriate sacrifice. And those were always bloody sacrifices. Animal had to die. Who did that? The priest. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And he went into that place on behalf of the people. Now let's read on. So the point he's making is that every high priest is taken from men. He's a man taken from among people. He's appointed to do service or ministry in those things pertaining to God on behalf of the people. He offers both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. No one takes dishonor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was. I read that far to get to Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. Was Aaron a saint or a sinner?
Sinner.
Oh, big time sinner. And he was the older brother of Moses, biologically. They were both born in the tribe of Levi. But Aaron, well, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the oracles from God, you remember? He's up there and God says, get back down. The people have so transgressed against me, I'm about ready to destroy them. Moses is saying, wait a minute, we've only been out of Egypt a couple of months here. Well, they're doing bad stuff, get down. And Moses went down. When he saw what they were doing, he took the tablets of stone and broke them. Remember that? Remember that?
Yeah.
Well, who was leading that mischief at the bottom of the mountain?
Aaron.
Aaron. On that day, if there was a chief of sinners, Aaron would have won the award. I say that to emphasize for you that Aaron was no righteous, sinless person. He was a sinner. That's the point the passage is making. But Aaron was chosen directly by God to be the high priest. He was chosen specifically to be the high priest. A little later, remember, he and Miriam had this scheme where they challenged Moses. Who do you think you are? And we're also subject to God. We're also equal. You shouldn't be above us. And some bad things happen. On that day, if you'd have asked the question, who are the chief sinners in Israel? You'd have said,
Aaron and Miriam.
So Aaron is not a pure little sinless guy that God found off in a woodshed someplace, isolated from society, and he's a perfect little perfect guy that never sinned. He's a bad sinner. He's got sin all over him. He sinned. That's Aaron. And God chose him. God not only chose Aaron, God made a rule that every high priest, now all of the priests who serve in the temple, all the priests had to be descendants of Levi, the tribe of Levi. But only sons who were generated from or descended from the tribe of Aaron, not tribe, the family of Aaron, only those who were from Aaron's family were qualified to be priests. Every one of them. We're sinners. That's why you have this explanation in here. You see, it says that, I'm going to read it this way, verse 2, Aaron was able to deal gently with those who were ignorant and going astray. Why? Because Aaron himself was also subject to weakness. I should say so. Because of this, Aaron must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. Aaron, the high priest, needs a priest. He's the sinner. And so on the Day of Atonement, God made this arrangement that the high priest, who only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, you understand that language? Let's use an illustration. Let's imagine that the platform is a huge, thick curtain that hangs from the ceiling back to where the choir sits, back there. And you can't go through that curtain. And this whole building here is the front part of the tabernacle temple. It's called the holy place. That's the Holy of Holies on the other side of that curtain. Only the high priest, only once a year, on a specific day, is allowed to go past that curtain. And he has to go in twice. First time he has to go in with the blood of a bullock. That's for his sin. He has to start with his problem. He has to begin with the fact that I am a human, I am a sinner, I have violated God's law, therefore I must offer a sacrifice for my sin first and the sins of my family. Then he comes out and he takes the blood of a goat. Goes in the second time and that blood is poured out as a blood offering for the people, for the covenant people, for all the people in all the 12 tribes. See that? He goes in twice. But first of all, he has the problem of his own problem. And you know what happens? 12 months later, he's got to go back in again. Because that blood offering was temporary. It wasn't permanent. Now, we're going to have to remember that setting for the next three chapters because there's tons of stuff going to come at us. And it's all based upon that system that God set up at the nation of Israel, Mount Sinai, through Moses in the wilderness. It resulted in the tabernacle and the priesthood. It resulted later in the tabernacle being transposed into the temple, which Solomon built, and subsequent temples were built when Solomon's was destroyed. Now, the priests who ministered there were human. They were chosen. They were selected. They didn't take, as verse 4 says, no one takes this honor on himself. Instead, the person who is called to be high priest has to be called by God. God selected Aaron. That was God's choice. And since God's the one who's violated, he makes the rules. as to how we can remove our violation from him. You tracking with me? Okay, I'm going to pick up the pace just a little bit, okay? Look what it says next. It says, no one takes dishonor on himself. A person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, the Messiah, that's Jesus, did not exalt himself to become a high priest. Think of that. All of the excellencies of Jesus' perfect life did not qualify him or make him automatically a high priest for us. It's amazing. That's what it's saying. Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, that would be the Father, who said to him, quote, you are my son, today I have become your father. That same one, God the Father, also said in another passage, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The next three chapters are going to unpack that, what that means. But know two things. Jesus, the Messiah, God the Son, he is a priest forever. No end to his priesthood, no limitation to his priestly powers, no whatsoever. And the pattern for that is seen in what's called the order of Melchizedek. He's an Old Testament person we're going to meet probably next week. And there's a reason why God used that language in the Psalms to describe the high priestly ministry of Jesus. He didn't say, Jesus, you are my son, today I have become your father. He didn't say that. And then to the same person say later, you are a priest forever in the order of Aaron. See that? Aaron's priesthood didn't last forever. Aaron's priesthood, the effects of his priesthood were year after year after year after year. There was no forever in it. Now, why was it that Jesus the Messiah, why was it he was named to this incredible position of being a priest forever in a different system of worship called the order of Melchizedek? Well, here's why. Verse 7, during his, that's Jesus, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears. We just sang about that. He offered prayers, appeals, loud cries, and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. What's that mean? That means that when Jesus was a man, although he never sinned, he experienced temptation, he experienced hunger, he experienced everything with the exception of sin that you and I experience. He knows human life from the inside out. And there was at least one moment in his life where that became excruciatingly painful. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And by the way, it was also outside the tomb, just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There also, the Bible tells us, Jesus was deeply, deeply, deeply grieved within his spirit. And it expressed itself in tears. Why did he do that? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why did he do that? Because he felt the pain of Mary and Martha. He felt the burden of death. He knew the enemy, death, and could empathize with those folks who were going through that experience. And in the garden, he knew exactly what was ahead of him. He wasn't praying, Father, help me get out of here. I don't want to do it. He was saying, Father, your will, not mine, be done. And I know you have the power to deliver me from death. I know that. I know that. But I would rather die to obey your will and accomplish what pleases you than to not die and escape the pain. The cross was not a picnic. It was very painful. The separation was not a picnic. It was very painful. You could go on and on and on and on and on with the experiences Jesus had while he was here on the earth. So Jesus has been where you are tonight. The only exception is that he did not go there because of his own sin. He went there because sin permeates human experience. It says, he was heard because of his reference, though a son, that means though God, though he had this unique relationship of being God, one with the Father, he was in human flesh and had become totally man. Though he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned and experienced things as a man that deity never experienced apart from his manhood. Let me say that again. Jesus learned the price of obedience. He learned the pain of obedience to the Father in a world that hated the Father and wanted nothing to do with him. He learned through that experience of being man, he learned what it is like to suffer. And through those sufferings, he learned some things about human life under the burden of sin, under the cancer of condemnation, under the curse. He learned some things through that suffering he had, which qualifies him to be our high priest. He's been there, he's done that, he's got the scars. That's the point. Verse 9 again, after he was perfected. After he was perfected. Now, perfected there doesn't mean made more moral, made more holy. It means made more complete. Jesus is God the Son in human flesh. In human flesh, he became totally man. As man, he experienced things that God the Father could only imagine. God the Spirit could only imagine. They never experienced those things. Jesus came and experienced them firsthand. Through the things that he suffered, he learned the price, the scope, the need of obedience to God. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, folks, that's high waiter territory. That's not elementary truth. The things we've been talking about here border on the sheer mysteries of the infinity of God's holiness. They border on the limitations of God's personal experience, for he never sinned. They border on the ability Jesus had to, as a human, live a human life, and to live a human life among people who were cursed and fallen, to be tempted, all of those things. Jesus is unique. God the Father, God the Spirit did not have that. Jesus has that. And because of how he suffered, because he was always obedient to the Father, because he never sinned, he was able to be substitute for us and to offer himself, as we'll learn later, a couple chapters later, he was able to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sin to die in our place. And he did that. And as such, as our substitute, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And one of the aspects of that eternal salvation, that eternal life he gives us, is pictured in what it means to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that word forever and that word eternal mean that he'll never have to repeat that. Once for all, accomplished forever. Now, the next verse launches us into fresh territory. Some years ago, I was on a preaching tour, and I had to go from Hagerstown, Maryland. I was visiting my parents in Martinsburg. I had to go from Hagerstown, Maryland, over the mountain, through the woods, by airplane down to Washington. And there were storms going through, and pilot told us when we got on Hagerstown, he said, button up, this is going to be quite a ride. So we buttoned up, the other person and myself, there were six of us in the plane, counting the pilot. We buttoned up and we got up about as high as we were going to go. And the plane, I mean, it's inside a washing machine. It's bad. And he leaned over the seat, took aside his mic and said, better tighten those belts. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And I thought, how can it get worse? I don't think we turned upside down on that, but just about every other way. I tell you, I was very, very, very happy when those wheels touched the ground. When they touch the ground. Well, that's where we're going in these next few verses. Look what the writer says. Now, we have a great deal to say to you, to teach about this matter of Jesus as high priest, a priest chosen by God, our mediator, and eternally, forever high priest, on our behalf. He says, we have a great deal to say about this, and he does, about four chapters worth. It's difficult to explain. You're going to have trouble. There's going to be turbulence. You're going to have trouble understanding this. But notice the next phrase. It's difficult to explain since you have become slow to understand. Ouch. The writer is saying to the readers, you're not going to get this. And I'm slowing down right now to warn you that it's going to be rougher than what we've already touched. Matter of fact, you're not going to comprehend it. Why? Because you, notice, have become. You've retrograded. He explains. For though by this time, that means you were converted to Jesus Christ some time ago. So long ago that by this time in your experience of walking with the Lord Jesus, you ought to be teachers. You ought to understand basic elements of truth. You ought to be comfortable in biblical language. You ought to be comfortable with these things that the scripture talks about so deeply. And based upon that, you should be able to share those things with other people. Instead of that, you have become slow to understand. By this time, you ought to be teachers, yet you need someone to teach you again. You need to go back to kindergarten. You should be graduating from high school. But you've retrograded. You have stunted your growth. You have stunted your understanding. You've diminished in your maturity. You need to be taught again the basic principles of God's revelation. You need milk, not solid food. Milk, not solid food. Our second son was very ambitious when it came to food, and his older brother was 16, well, how much, 14? Try seeing how much older is Dan than Tim?
16 months.
Okay, 15 months older. So Dan's at the place where he's getting food from the table. Tim's younger. Tim decides he wants some of those peas. He don't want them mashed up, he just wants some of those. So he gave him some peas, gave him a half dozen peas. 2 days later, threw the diaper, same peas, great shape. Not sure you would have wanted to eat them. What was the problem? His body had not developed the capacity to digest those peas. So they went in peas and came out peas and did him no good at all. That's the point here. Milk is for people who can't eat peas. They are so immature in their digestive system and their spiritual development, they can't handle peas. They can't handle food. They can't handle meat, which apparently is much more complex and more difficult to digest, doctor. Is that right? Must be, or he chose a poor analogy here. Is that talking about you tonight? Is that talking about me? That we have robbed ourselves from the experience of growing mature in Christ, and we're not just stuck, we have retrograded back. We've forgotten what we originally knew. We've retrograded. We've gone back from a spiritual adult that's able to handle a good full course meal with really, really complicated theological and biblical revelation. We can't handle that. We can't digest that. That doesn't interest us. We've retrograded back to where all we want is a glass of milk. And the writer says you need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives, this is the definition, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. See it? These people have been saved for years. But instead of becoming graduates of high school and in college and on, they've retrograded back to infancy. They're spiritual babies. All they can handle is milk. How did this happen? It happened because of their choices. And that choice is the major theme of the book of Hebrews. It says that if you hear the truth of God's word and you refuse to obey it, you don't just stay neutral, you retrograde. You lose sensitivity. You lose maturity. You lose the ability to discern between good and evil. You become confused and bewildered. And things that when younger in your faith, you would have said, I shouldn't do that. I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. Now you're saying, well, you know, everybody's doing it. Can't be that bad. And after all, you know, I'm really not perfect. All that compromise stuff. And you even face decisions that a mature Christian could say, well, that's obviously the poorest choice. And you should be able to say, that's the mature choice. I shouldn't do that. But you don't have the ability to discern that. For you, it's all become milquetoast, all become bland. No, friend, that's not normal. That's not spiritual maturity. You have refused to respond to the truth of God's word. Therefore, you have retrograded. You can't refuse to obey the truth and remain neutral. Won't work. You're either growing or you're retrofitting. You're going back. You're either becoming mature, gaining capacities of discernment, insight, perception, habits of righteousness and holiness and godliness, or you're retrograding. You're going back, 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 back. And that's what was happening to the audience. Well, next week we'll show how the writer deals with that. Summarize tonight's message, Jim. Okay, be glad to do that. Here's the point. Right now, if you're a child of God, you've got a high priest, a great high priest at the very throne of God who loves you more than you love yourself, who longs to care for you, who knows all about you, and begs you to come. Come, receive, come, ask, come. And from him will flow grace, mercy, strength, comfort. So come boldly. He's qualified. And his priesthood is of a whole different character than that of Aaron. Rather, it's ordered after the model of a man whose name is Melchizedek. But if you're going to understand about Melchizedek, you got to have some spiritual maturity, or it's going to frustrate you. That doesn't mean don't come next week. I'll do my best to make it as milky as I can. And I'll also do my best to make it as meaty as possible. There'll be something at the table for all of us. But understand that the difference between meat and maturity and discernment and infantile, milkish diet can sometimes be my fault, your fault. The Word of God is sharp and powerful. It's dynamic. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And when God speaks to you from His Word, speaks to you the truth, and you refuse to do it, you don't stay still. You move back a notch, back a notch, back a notch, back a notch. The audience to whom the writer of Hebrews writes had moved way back. So the author recognizes that to tell them things about the deep, wonderful mysteries of who Jesus is and why He is a priest and how that works and how you can have it and to have confidence in that and make that something that's dynamic and real to your life, to move that way, it'll be tougher for those who are immature. Doesn't mean impossible. Thank God He's made a way. And Lord Jesus, all of us need to grow. All of us need to press on. All of us need to reach for greater levels of maturity and godliness and wisdom. And we need to seek to be wise in the things of God. We need to tune our lives to things that are eternal, not things that are temporal. We need to learn what things are really important, what things really are godly and give You pleasure and are beneficial for us, and what things will bring damage and destructive forces and make us susceptible to great pain. We need to discern the truth. And You want that for us. Oh, how You want that for us. So I pray that as we continue to look at Hebrews, that You'll open its message to our hearts and open our hearts to that message and help us to grow. Father, thank You for each person here and for those who will hear the message through other circumstances. I pray that You would speak into their hearts by Your Spirit. Help them to hear Your gentle voice saying to them, come unto Me, come unto Me, learn of Me, take My yoke upon you, learn. I will help you become mature, gracious. I will refashion you and make you like Jesus Himself. I won't quit ever, and I won't stop till that has been accomplished in your experience. All of us, Father, know we do things that are wrong, all of us. Help us not to seek excuses to explain why we did or didn't. Help us instead to be honest with You and with Your Word. Confess our sins, knowing that You will forgive and cleanse, and then take on the challenge of walking in righteousness and godliness, growing in maturity and discernment, becoming mature folks who are able to share with others the wonderful things You reveal to us in Your Word. Thank You for our time together tonight. Thank You for the season of the year we're about to enter with all of its memories of Golgotha and Gethsemane, an empty tomb of risen Savior, a soon coming back Jesus to finish the work He started in His first visit to our earth 2,000 years ago. Fill our hearts with those things. Now take us safely to our homes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.